Well, good evening, everyone. Time for another Bible class here on a Wednesday. And I'll let you know where we're going to begin our study. On page 265 of document 27, I'm going to quote Matthew 22, verses 39 and 40, and we'll go from there. In order to prepare for our study, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use that time for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful to you for yet another opportunity to gather here and to study your immutable word. It is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition, that the Holy Spirit will instruct us about things that are found in your immutable word. We lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. I want to take you back to Matthew 22:39. We finished Sunday's second session at the bottom of this page. But I want to go back and go through that that we noted in closing on Sunday. And we're at Matthew 22, 39, and 40, and it reads this way. The second is like it. Well, I think that maybe we should start at the top of the page to find out what the first was. So let's do that. Shema Yisrael. That's the way it starts. Shema Yisrael HaShemahim HaAretz. And that in the English is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. That's Deuteronomy, which means Moses wrote that. So this is considered to be the ultimate commandment preceding all others. The Lord quotes this commandment in Matthew 22, verses 37, and in the following verse, calls it the great and foremost commandment. And then in verse 38, then he follows this up by quoting what he refers to as the second most important commandment, and that's in verse 40. So here's how that reads. Matthew 22, 39 and 40. The second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now you see, that's a tall order. I don't know who your neighbors are. Johanna and I have neighbors on the left and on the right. And then there's another one across the street, and we know each other. I've tried to memorize their names, but I can't hardly ever remember. The surnames escape me, but Fred and Alice and John and Maureen, that kind of thing. So we've got a concept here about loving your neighbor. But we've studied also about the royal law. The neighbor has to do with everybody else other than yourself. So that is a term that is used by those with whom you associate. And so you can associate with a huge number of people that are your neighbor. You go to Busch Stadium, I guess they still let people in down there. But if you go to Busch Stadium, there's a neighbor to your left or to your right. And therefore, at least for 3 hours, they're your neighbor. And you're going to have these people intervene in some way. But usually, unless you get caught up on the left side of home plate, you're going to be in with somebody that's pulling for the Cardinals. The visiting team fans drive in from wherever, and they sit to the left of home plate, I've learned, so I try to avoid that. But you don't want to be around those people. So nevertheless, here we are. And it's loving your neighbor has to do with the fact that you love all other people. The problem in this whole verse here is that if you love all other people, what does love mean? And so that is a bear that we have handled. We've studied it stem to stern. It's called the royal law by James. And therefore, it has to do with having integrity. And if you don't have an integrity, which unbelievers don't have, they can have integrity in establishment viewpoint, but they can't have, let's call it spiritual integrity. Spiritual integrity is built over a period of time. When you place your personal faith in Jesus Christ, that means that you're safe and you go to heaven when you die. But in the meantime, your inventory of ideas is the same as it was the day you woke up and therefore entered into, let's call it, conversations during the day. And someone presented the gospel of salvation to you. And therefore, you heard the gospel, which is faith alone in Christ alone. And you responded positively to that. However, beyond that, you know nothing of a spiritual nature. You have to learn that through Bible study, and that's why they have churches, and that's why you have pastors. And so that's the concept we run into here. So when you take a look at a passage like love your neighbor as yourself, or the royal law in James 2:8, when you read that, then you have a tall order ahead of you. It depends upon how long you've been studying the Word. When you place your faith in Christ, you know nothing beyond that. The thing you know is you are saved and go to heaven when you die. That's it. Everything else has to be taught by the Holy Spirit, and that means you have to come into some kind of an arrangement where someone can communicate to you the immutable truths found in the Word of God. And what is going on in Matthew chapter 22 is some instructions along that line. So verse 39 is called the Golden Rule. When I was growing up in a Baptist church as a child, we went to a congregational meeting of children. This whole big room was filled with children of different ages, and then they'd split us up after they'd had something to say for a few minutes in the big room. And oftentimes they would want us to quote verses. And so the verse that they would want to quote sometimes would like John 3:16, that kind of thing. So then you would go in Sunday school class and then have teachers come in and give you more information on your age level. So that's the kind of thing that went on. So I want you to take a look at how the Jews look at this. This is a visual of the Tanakh. This is the way that the Jews take a look at the Scripture. Now, their Scripture is what we call the Old Testament. They call it the Tanakh. So a sequence and arrangement of a tripartite Hebrew canon. We looked at this as we closed the study on Sunday. And there are three concepts. Tripartite means that the Tanakh is divided into three categories. The first category is the Torah. This is also called the Pentateuch in Greek. And so the Torah is made up of five books, and Moses wrote all of those. And therefore, the Tanakh is really a pieced together word taking the first letters of each category. You will notice the Torah is a T, and so in the Tanakh you have the T. It's divided off from the next by a vowel, and they've chosen the A there. Easy to pronounce, Ta. Then in that category of the Torah, we have the five we mentioned. The second category is the prophets. The Hebrew word for that is Nevi'im, and therefore there's your N in the Tanakh. And eight books in two categories. The first category is what's called the former prophets, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. When you see an asterisk, that means in the Hebrew Bible there's only one book there. Christian Bibles divide them in half. You've got, of course, 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, 1 Kings and 2 Kings. Then you have the later prophets, latter, I should have said, four books and two subcategories. And when you look at that, you have the minor prophets. There are three books, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. And then the minor prophets are the 12. And you have Shenayim Es-Tana, one book, and it starts with Hosea and ends with Malachi. But it's one book as far as the Jews are concerned, but divided up into 12 scriptures. Then we have the writings. This is the third category. The writings are Ketuvim, 11 books in three categories. And so you have Ketuvim is the K that you see up top. There's some K's in Hebrew that demand an H, so that's where the H comes from. So you have the Tanakh in three categories. You have the Old Testament scriptures. The writings, Ketuvim, 11 books in three categories. Poetic, Megillah, or the five rolls, and then the historical books are down at the bottom. Now, I wanted to go through that because this is the Hebrew scriptures and how they are titled as far as a Hebrew Bible is concerned. And, of course, that is the end of the game as far as the Jews are concerned, unless they're messianic. So we have this concept. So there are 10 commandments. The 10 commandments are spiritual and establishment guidelines designed to provide freedom and privacy for the human race, the exception being the fourth commandment in the church age, when every day is a Sabbath day. Now, the phrase "you shall love" is the future active indicative of the verb agapao. The indicative mood with the future tense is an imperatival future, which is sometimes used for a command, almost always in Old Testament quotations. In this case, James quotes the Lord's instructions to Moses in Leviticus 19, verses 18b. Here's how that reads. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Now, that's a tall order. I don't know what kind of neighbors you had in the past, but they're people that are easy to hate. You can have a bad neighbor. They stay awake at night and howl and carry on, flow out into the yard, make messes, and that kind of thing. Then you can have a really nice neighbor, and the nice neighbor, of course, has a lot of, let's say, culture well enough to where they don't bother you all the time. So it doesn't matter whether they're cantankerous or whether they're fairly kind and gentle, it's a neighbor, and you're to love both of them. You got a wild and woolly one on one side and somebody who's pretty much cultured on the other, and you have to love both of them. The question arises, how do you do that? How do you love people? Period. First of all, you have to define the word love, and it is not an emotion. There are many applications of the word love in English. There are several categories, even broken down. For example, you love your wife in a different way than, say, you love a friend. But nevertheless, the word love is used. Not a very good idea because people can get confused. But in Scripture, you have to take context. And the context for love in Scripture offers you many options. But I can tell you this, the royal law has to do with love, and love in the royal law has to do with integrity. And we've defined this, and we've been through it in our studies. So we have this concept in this context. So the phrase, "you shall love," is the future active indicative of the verb agapao. The indicative mood with the future tense is an imperatival future. So it's an imperative here. You're commanded to do this. Sometimes used for a command, almost always in Old Testament quotations. In this case, James quotes the Lord's instructions to Moses in Leviticus 19, verse 18, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Now, that starts this whole concept right here. This is Leviticus. You can go back up here to the Tanakh, and you can look at the Torah, and you can see that Leviticus is the third book of the Bible, the third book of what is called the Torah. So that is where you find the first mention of this concept of loving your neighbor as yourself. That's Leviticus. That's Moses writing this. What do you do with that? Well, in the Old Testament, it has to do with associating yourself with the Mosaic law. And there are many things associated with all of that. What is interesting for us is that it also winds up in the New Testament. So Moses started this idea under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But we wind up in the New Testament and find it absolutely mentioned on numerous occasions. And so from that, I want to show you this. This is how we wound up our study on Sunday morning. And so I've got some color codes here. And the color code in the dark, let's call it black, as opposed to the red. The royal law expands this Levitical commandment in numerous passages of the New Testament. Matthew 19:19, Matthew 22:39-40, Mark 12:31, John 13:34-35, John 15:12-17, Romans 12:10, Romans 13:8-10, Galatians 5:14, 1 Thessalonians 3:12-4:9, 1 Peter 1:22, 1 Peter 2:17, 1 John 3:11-23, 1 John 4:7-11, and 2 John 5:6, plus our passage in James 2. Therefore, the royal law is mentioned in 11 books by 7 writers, and counting Leviticus 19, verse 18, as the original citation of this, it is cited 26 times in Scripture. So with that on the board, then you can see that God wanted a lot of people in many dispensations to understand the mandate of the concept of loving your neighbor. The problem we have is determining what love is. And we've been through a lot of this in our studies over the last several years, actually. We started out in James 2:8 and James chapter 2, verse 8, obviously. But we're also through with chapter 4. And we've run into the concept many times over the course of our study of this book. So these citations establish the foundation of the believer's advance in the Christian way of life. The first step is to develop personal love for God, which requires complete orientation and commitment to spiritual growth, accomplished by consistent inculcation of the Scripture's immutable truths. And that brings us to problem-solving devices. This is a graphic that you can see on the board, and it has to do with learning how to manage your personal life as well as managing the relationships you have with other people. You have to start somewhere. The problem that we have is that we have a sin nature. And the sin nature, of course, is a boogeyman, because without doctrine, you're constantly committing sins. But that's okay, because you come into the Christian way of life as a believer, having placed your faith in Christ, and then you begin to grow in grace or not. The big problem is that people can go to an evangelistic meeting, someone can give a true gospel like faith alone in Christ alone, and place their faith in Christ. But then they leave that meeting and don't very much care to attend another one. And if that's the case, then they'll go to heaven when they die, but they won't know much about how to live in the meantime. And that's sad, because the zeitgeist we have presently in Client Nation America reveals the fact that very few people have learned a lot of doctrine, I would say, over the last let's just say 50 years. It began to show up in the 1920s, and we've studied that in detail. But we're a century deep in propaganda from the dark side that has pretty much caused people in Client Nation America to become, let's just say, unable to associate with a clear thinking and a thought process based on, first of all, establishment viewpoint, and for believers, on biblical viewpoint. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ but have not entertained yourself with the idea of learning absolute truth, that's where you find it in Scripture. Aletheia is the word in the New Testament, and emeth is the word in the Old. And so when you begin to study the Bible, you have to take a look at those two words, emeth in the Old and aletheia in the New. Why that? Because when you get to something that has one of those verbs in it, in other words, aletheia and emeth, believe this, it is not true to do this. In other words, these are concepts and ideas that are found in Scripture that tell you not to do something, and it's always that way. It's always the wrong thing to do. On the other hand, you can run into the word emeth or aletheia, and they're telling you what to do. Always do it this way. Always go to that place. Always say and communicate this idea. Always believe this. And that's the positive side of it. And once you begin to organize your thought processes on these absolute truths, then you begin to make progress in your decision making. You suddenly know what is absolutely true, and you suddenly know what is absolutely false, and you're supposed to orient and adjust yourself to that inventory of ideas. And we've studied that in detail. So now we have a way to look at problem-solving devices. You learn these problem-solving devices give you information on making good decisions from a position of strength or not, as the case might be. What happens? What is rebound? Rebound has to do confession alone to God alone. Why do we need to confess anything to God? Because when we are out of fellowship, when we've sinned and have not confessed the sins, then we can't grow in grace. We're out of fellowship. So rebound is confession alone to God alone, and that's 1 John 1:9. Then there's the filling of the Holy Spirit. That's what occurs once you confess your sins. You're filled with the Holy Spirit. He is the teacher. We learn that from Scripture. Then thirdly, we have the faith rest technique. Faith rest has to do with studying Scripture, but also training yourself to believe incoming information that's communicated by a pastor or by a book that's written by someone who is up to speed on his theology. There are many books that are available in that area. So that's a faith rest. In other words, you have faith in the communicator, be it written text or someone that is communicating to you verbally. So you grow in grace a little bit by placing your faith in the Word of God. Then there's grace orientation. If you can train yourself in the early stages of having believed in Christ to understand grace, then you're making a major step forward. Grace has to do with the fact that God's policy toward you is absolute grace. He only requires that you pay attention to what's being communicated. Try to understand it as best you can, and then try to advance upon that idea as you grow in grace. You don't know everything at the beginning. One of the problems with the royal law is this: God knows all that is knowable. He loves us, and He's always loved us, and He's never going to stop loving us. We know that from Scripture. But then we're told that we, through what is called by James a royal law, we at that point know we have to grow in grace to acquire the thought processes that God has in Scripture for us to learn and then retain and then apply. And the thing that helps us do that is to have grace, a grace orientation to the plan of God. It's all grace. There's no law involved. All that's asked of you is to pay attention at Bible class, pick up a little here and a little there, and over time you will build an inventory of biblical absolutes. And that's the grace orientation process as far as this is concerned in our visual here. Fifthly, we have doctrinal orientation. There are a host of doctrines that are found in Scripture. A doctrine is an accumulation of all the Bible has to say about a given subject. And there are many given subjects in Scripture that may be tracked and then organized and then accumulated into a doctrine. And there are many of them, and we do doctrines all the time. Point one and so on, you head off and go. So that's doctrinal orientation. Now, what doctrinal orientation provides for the believer who is growing in grace is an inventory of ideas that he can dip into and utilize to give, let's just say, an inventory of ideas that he can apply on a given situation. And the more doctrines you know, the larger the inventory you have to consult. So number six is the personal sense of destiny. When you know your destiny, it brings you to a point of a relaxed mental attitude. Do you know your destiny? Many people don't. The believer doesn't know his destiny when he first starts out. The destiny is you have an eternal future, and you are protected in what we call a bubble, the divine dinosphere. You're protected inside that bubble. Protected in what way? A, you're filled with the Holy Spirit, and B, you are in a system where God is going to provide for you everything you need to make the advance. And you're sitting here because that's been the case for you, which is normal. So you have a personal sense of destiny. Then you get to really something that is very difficult in your spiritual growth, and that is personal love for God. You have to have personal love for God before you can have true love for people. God comes first. You have to learn that He loves you. He is going to provide for you. The fact that you're sitting here means you've been eating groceries for a good long while. And I tell you, one of the things I love to do with Johanna is go to the grocery store with her. And like Deerberg's, for example. I really appreciate the fact, especially in the current zeitgeist we have now, that there's food on the shelves from the front door to the back. People are bringing food. And do you know what the food? There's food there of some kinds of vegetables that I didn't even know existed. And I can put it in the little basket and check it out of that front door, and she knows how to cook it. Now, we didn't get those out of the backyard. If it was left up to me, I would have starved to death decades ago. Johanna's kept me alive with the grace of God for decades. Why? She knows how to cook food. I do not. I know how to blast food, but I do not know how to cook it. So she's kept me alive for 80 years. Personal love for God. The groceries you eat come right out of the ground. And you have to... I haven't gone out to, I don't know, where would I go? Kansas? Do they grow things in Kansas out of the ground? I'm guessing they do. I appreciate Kansas. But I'm not driving to Kansas in order to get food out of the ground they have over there. They put it in a truck and they bring it over to Dearburg's. Now that's grace. That's God. God's grace provides me with food every day. Why did I say God's grace? First of all, do you know how to get food out of the ground? I don't mean the fact, oh yes, I have a garden and I have wonderful vegetables on my table. I'm not talking about that. Do you know how to get the food out of the ground? It comes up, they pick it out, put it in a truck and drive it to Dearburg's, and Joe Henry gets it. I eat it. What are you seeing here? God has fixed it to where the planet will provide for you your groceries. You can't invent okra. Nobody can invent okra. You have to like okra, and if you do, God has got some okra for you. Now, if you can think up some kind of wild vegetable and say, I wish there was a vegetable like this, and then you go to your encyclopedia and you find out there's no vegetable like that. It's because there's no vegetable like that. It's not going to be. So what do you do next? Unconditional love for all mankind. If God can love us as low lives as we are, then can we love our fellow man? And that's what James is talking about in James 2:8. How do you do that? You've just started. In fact, let's pretend that somebody joined this church and got saved the day I started James chapter 1, verse 1. And they came in and they had absolutely no knowledge of the Word of God. None. Which is the way we all start out that way. But nevertheless, this person comes in, sits down, fine. We welcome anybody that comes in the front door. What next? Well, let's say that during the course of my sermon, first or second session, I made mention of the gospel of salvation, faith alone in Christ alone. And that person sits there and thinks, you mean there's nothing for me to do? I just believe in Jesus Christ, and I wind up being saved because of my own free will saying, yes, I believe that. And that's not only what the Bible says in one passage, but in numerous passages. Faith alone in Christ alone. So what happens to that person at that point? Well, they know that they're saved and go to heaven when they die, but they don't know anything else. So the inventory of ideas they presently possess, that's their inventory of decision making. Now, they may have some establishment viewpoints, and that's great, but we're talking about immutable viewpoints. We've got all these countries around the world, and they have standards they expect their people to live by. But we have used to have, not necessarily now, but there has been a day when all of us agreed on what the standards were. And as believers, we are able to go to the Scripture and get absolute concepts saying, think like this, act like this, do not go there, etc. And you've always been going there. And you say that the Scripture says I'm not to go there anymore. For example, when you're thinking about going to college, you would learn from Scripture, don't go to Auburn. You'd rather go to Alabama. It's much nicer up there. And so that would be an establishment viewpoint decision that shows good parenting. Unconditional love for all mankind. That's the royal law. And look how deep in the process we are when you get to number 8. Unconditional love for all mankind. First of all, there's a love concept there, and it's unconditional. How can you do that? Can you continue to apply this concept at a family reunion? Have you gotten to the point where you can get through it? Now, I don't know about you, but there's 8 people in my family. So we can pretty much get along. But God knows what happens at a David congregational meeting. There's blood that flows on occasion. But they all shake hands at the end. But there's hell to pay in the middle. Sharing the happiness of God. Look how deep you get before you're happy. I mean, it's the happiness of God. So what kind of happiness is that? It is a relaxed mental attitude, understanding that everything in this life has been taken care of you in many varied and sundered ways. And you're the recipient of the matchless grace of God. Sharing the happiness of God. So when you get up in the morning, are you happy? Well, if you're happy, it means there's got to be some doctrine that says to you, things are really running smoothly. We've crossed the T's and dotted the I's. Everything is copacetic. Sharing the happiness of God. God is always happy. By the way, that's John 15:11. Occupation with Christ. Why be occupied with Christ? Because he is the resource for your eternal life. So I had a eulogy to do recently. And the family of the deceased wanted me to perform the eulogy. And they asked me what I planned to do, and we talked about that. And we got around to the point of what is the major context of what I was going to tell the gathered throng. I said, well, I always have to understand, especially in 2022, that so many people that come into church don't have much doctrine. And they go to church, they sing songs and stand around on the in summertime, stand around on the grounds and talk, and then they go somewhere else. But the problem is they don't really have a solid understanding of what Christianity is all about. They've been going to the church Sunday school since they were 5 years old. And they go to Sunday school classes and they do little whatevers. They go to the church when they get old enough and they just doze off, but they've been to church, so they figure they've done their good deed there. The idea is that their inventory of ideas is not being altered for the better. The inventory of ideas that the believer must acquire is the absolute principles and doctrines that are found in the Word of God that can only be acquired by the communication of a pastor teacher in a local church that's willing to do it. This ultimately results in occupation with Christ. And the way to address a group of people, and people came from all over the city, it was a fairly large city, to listen to some guy that they didn't know, which was me. And I'm going to give some information about the dear lady that is now with the Lord. And my job was to evangelize all of those people in that room that I knew many of them did not understand faith alone in Christ alone. So what did I do? I let Jesus talk to them. John 3:16. It's in red ink. For those of you who are familiar with your Bibles, you can get a red ink Bible. And when you get to red letters, then that's Jesus speaking. And in John 3:16, he's speaking. God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. Anyone who should believe in him. That's pistuo. The verb there has to have an object. It's a transitive verb, so pistuo has to have an object for it to be effective. So God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son, that whosoever should believe, pistuo, believe in what? Has to be a transitive, it's a transitive verb. Got to find it in the verse somewhere. So we take them to the pronoun him, and it's got a capital H. This is Jesus Christ speaking, and he's telling Nicodemus that he can go to heaven if he will simply believe in him, namely Jesus. And Nicodemus didn't buy it. That's called free will. But you know, later on, he was able to get his mind right, and he among others, were able to assist in the burial of Christ after the crucifixion. And he's in heaven when he died. So you take a look at what Nicodemus did. He didn't understand at first because the transitive verb didn't make sense to him, but later he realized that Jesus was the Messiah, Mashiach. So that's good for him. Then Jesus winds up being nailed to a cross as his, what shall we call it? His penalty was capital punishment. And in Rome at that time, capital punishment for certain crimes was required. And he is nailed on a cross between two other guys who are also going to be executed for a capital crime. But what was the capital crime of Jesus? Well, he claimed a lot of things that irritated the folks in the establishment, so they decided to get rid of him. He was causing too much trouble. And so there was one man that said this on his cross. He criticized Jesus and said that therefore he was a reason some of them were there, and he just really ticked off with the fact Jesus has shown up. Now they're nailed to a cross, now they can't move. Then the other guy on the other cross beside Jesus piped up and said, "I believe that you," in essence he said this, "are the Messiah. And because you are the Messiah, then I am going to believe in you, and I am therefore ready to be with you when you go to heaven." And Jesus Christ's response to that was, "Today you will be with me in paradise." The point being made here is the guy's nailed to a cross. So many people think they have to do something to be saved, and I'm telling you, there's nothing to do other than believe. Pistuo. What is your transitive verb? What is it's going to the object? The object is Christ. It's as simple as that. And therefore, at the end of that delivery, that eulogy, I was able, therefore, to explain to the congregation that the survivors of that dear lady that had gone to be with the Lord were very relaxed about it. She had had a dreadful disease, let's call it, and that she was relieved of all of the misery that went along with that. And they were comfortable. They were sad for her absence, but comfortable knowing that she was absent from the body and face to face with the Lord, and that they would join her someday when they transferred from time into eternity. So these are the kinds of things that we see here when you take a look at the 10 problem-solving devices. You have to have these devices available to you, and the bottom line is occupation with Christ. It's all faith, faith alone in Christ alone. And then after that, it's faith and doctrine alone. But you got to have the doctrine. The doctrine must be taught in a local church by a pastor teacher that can exegete from the Hebrew and the Greek and put it in English terminology for the individual to grow in grace. And it takes time. It's a lifetime endeavor. So, it is from these two commandments that the believer is able, under the filling and teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit, to grow in grace and obey these two commandments. Now, these are the starting points for developing rapport with God, from which emerges rapport with people. Here are a few definitions on the noun rapport. I don't know if you have rapport with anybody. Some people it's hard to have rapport with. They're not very rapport-geared. Maybe your neighbor. Maybe your wife, your husband, children. Rapport, relation marked by harmony, conformity, accord, or affinity. You can see the references, if you like, in the parentheses. Rapport, a close and harmonious relationship in which the people or groups concerned understand each other's ideas and communicate well. Rapport, relationship, especially one of mutual trust. Rapport, relationship, especially a close or sympathetic relationship, agreement, harmony. Rapport, relation of harmony, conformity, accord, or affinity, especially in an intimate or harmonious relationship. Now, the collection of words, that's the typo there, not works, the collection of words that define rapport reflect the developing relationship the believer accrues throughout his spiritual growth. So the collection of words are powerful, but you have to know the words and what they mean and how they apply. So the collection of words is imperative in growing in grace. We observe words from the Hebrew and observe words from the Greek, but always bring them in the best possible manner into the English, so that the English believer can therefore learn what the Bible is exposing to him on a given day. And over a period of time, there's an accumulation of doctrines, concepts, ideas, systems, and so forth that accumulate and bring into the mind's eye of the believer an inventory that is advancing systematically over time, developing for him a huge dictionary of ideas from which to draw. God's relationship with the believer is always available to the believer and is acute access through rebound following a consistent spiritual growth. Therefore, systematic theology. Positive volition is the key to the advance whereby consistency develops rapport within the soul by means of doctrine. Doctrine has to do with a collection of ideas around a central subject, the doctrine of salvation. You can have a doctrine of salvation and there are multiple concepts and ideas associated with that. You can have our doctrines are number in the thousands, and the Bible is filled with all of those. So you have rapport within the soul by means of doctrine. The relationship is based on spiritual growth aggrandized by facilitated wheel tracks of doctrine in the 11 categories of systematic theology and their application into the scrum of the angelic conflict. Now, that is what church is all about. That's why you come here, is to acquire doctrines over a period of time. You add to it. You have to start out somewhere, and then you add to it, and you learn more about the doctrine of whatever over a period of time. So that when I say, listen, we're going to look at the doctrine of whatever today, you've got some idea about what you're about to hear. It can be a review. It can be something you're going to go over so as, checkpoints and that kind of thing. I'll open it up by saying, we're going to redo the doctrine of whatever, and it's going to take a good while because we're going to advance about this subject more than we have before. So you're getting ready to find more information about that doctrine. So you have systematic theology. Systematic theology is broken down in 11 categories. And when you go to a seminary, then you find out about these. You're going to learn about all 11 of these. Now, I put angelology and Satanology together, so that makes it 10 in this visual. You got to study the Bible. That's the book. Without the Bible, you don't have a job. So that's bibliology. Then there's God, theology proper. So you're looking at the first person of the Trinity when you study about God. And he's in the scripture, and you go and dig out all the stuff about him, and you've got a doctrine. Then there's angels, two categories, angelology, that's elect angels, Satanology, fallen. Learn about those guys. These two categories of individuals, they're angelic, but they're involved in playing out human history. The reason for that, and we're in the midst of studying it in our regular studies here at GDC. But nevertheless, this concept of the warfare that is now presently engaged between these two categories of creatures, that's what's running the show right now. And people in this client nation are being manipulated by the guys of the dark side because believers have faded away with the importance of learning the scriptures and therefore developing a doctrinal inventory that can be applied in the hostile environment of the devil's world. And we have believers who are afraid today, fearful, And believers do not have the option to be afraid. Are you a member of the royal family of God? Then you don't need to be afraid. But maybe you don't have any doctrine. You're scared to death because you're stupid and ignorant, because you never decided to get serious about the inculcation of absolute truth. Then there's anthropology. Let's talk about man. So we've got plenty of that in the Bible. Hamartiology is sin. Well, some people start sinning when they wake up and quit sinning when they go to bed. Then others have a doctrinal inventory about what a sin is and try to avoid that as best they can. That's sin. Soteriology has to do with salvation. Lord of mercy, how many different categories of salvation are there out there? I've been praying about one tonight. Faith alone in Christ alone, eternal life. There's nothing for you to do. The thief on the cross was nailed there. And he said to Jesus, I want to be with you wherever you're going. And he said, today you will be with me in paradise. Could he have performed any works? He's nailed to a wooden cross. He could do no works. Ecclesiology, the church. Well, I think it's good to have that there. The church is extremely important. That's the classroom for Christianity. That's where you go to learn the doctrines and then apply them, of course. Then there's prophecy, eschatology. That means things that are going to occur in the future. A lot of people right now are praying for the rapture. Well, Paul was praying for the rapture. So there's a long road to hoe with that. What you want is to get out of this madness. You are needed here to do your duty to take care of what's going on around you. You've got the power in your soul to do something about it, yet you want to get out of here? You're needed here. But, you know, may the rapture occur at midnight. Okay, and that makes you feel better. Christology, that's all the doctrines about Jesus Christ. Tons of them. Pneumatology, all the doctrines about the Holy Spirit. So there's that, the major divisions of systematic theology. Now, once rapport with God becomes one's daily modus operandi, then the believer is prepared to efficiently develop rapport with others. Oh my, now we're getting around to the royal law. The key doctrine for developing rapport with people is the royal law. The spiritual advance reaches its summum bonum at spiritual maturity. Okay. During the advance is the consistent accumulation and facilitation of wisdom. Okay, let's see what that's got to say. This is a spiritual stream of consciousness. There's a stream of consciousness that can develop in a person's mind. In other words, there's certain categories that need to be addressed, and they're categorized in a certain place. In other words, you have a job. There's certain responsibilities you have at the job, but they're specific to the job. It's not the kind of thing that you would apply once you go home for the evening. And so you have certain categories of responsibilities in a job environment. So that's a category right there. And the stream of consciousness contains that. Then you go home, there are family duties. You got a wife and children and things, this, that, and the other that go on. So there's a category there in your stream of consciousness. And we could go on and on with illustrations, but that's the idea. And so we want to have a spiritual stream of consciousness. So let's start out with a frame of reference, retention of Bible doctrine. Unless you know the Word of God, you have no consciousness about anything theological. Memory center, recall of doctrine and its circulation to other compartments in the soul. So there's a memory center. If you learn something, you hope you'll be able to retain it, recall it, and apply it. That's the idea of studying things. You can go to university, you study. You're going to go and major in such and such. You want to know all you can about that particular major and the many categories that are involved in that. You try to learn the best you can, and then you get the job and you begin to apply it. Okay, you know about that. Memory center, vocabulary storage, the dictionary of the believer's soul. There's a vocabulary for theology, a vocabulary for the what shall we call it, the category that you have decided to address at university, high school, or wherever. And there's a category for entertainment and so on. Many things can be involved in your vocabulary storage so that when you are with someone and a concept or idea comes up, you can draw from your inventory and contribute to the conversation. That's vocabulary storage. Then there's categorical storage, doctrine retained by subject matter. So there are categories in every area. And whatever job you have, if you have a job, if you've had a job, there are categories within the job you possess, and you have to know a little bit about all of them. But you emphasize the one in which you have expertise. So that's categorical. Conscience, ability to distinguish right from wrong. That'd be nice to go back to that. Momentum, self-evaluation, problem-solving, and sophisticated thought. This is where you put what you know into action. You've learned a lot of things, and now circumstance emerges, and you have information about that particular area that you can withdraw from your inventory and make application. It can be a thought process. You can have something to say or something you can do and perform. Ability to distinguish right from wrong is the conscience. Self-evaluation, problem-solving, and sophisticated thought. That's momentum. You have when you have a high inventory of ideas in any particular area, when you grow in grace, when you add to the information that you are able to accumulate over a period of time, there will come a day where you are the expert and people go to you to find out exactly what should we do about this. And you will say, well, I've got a lot of information about that, and I'm willing to share it with you. And because you are able to do that, you have the momentum necessary to carry forward and to a conclusion to resolve an issue that others are trying to deal with. Then there's a momentum, wisdom, execution of the sophisticated spiritual life. The sophisticated spiritual life. So that's the spiritual stream of consciousness. So it is from this growing inventory of divine truth that the believer is able to construct a fortress of divine thought by which he's able to identify, confront, and suppress the lie. When you are reading Scripture and being studying Scripture and you're in church looking at Scripture and hearing it taught, one of the things that is extremely important to know and put emphasis upon is this concept. It is from this growing inventory of divine truth that the believer is able to construct a fortress of divine thought by which he's able to identify, confront, and suppress the lie. Many people today are buying the lie thinking it's true because they don't have the doctrine to identify it and reject it. So it is from such soul power that he is enabled to confront and avoid the influences of cosmic believers such as James. As those James presents in chapter 4. So, the expanded translation of verse 11 follows, from which we will note some principles. So let me put this up on the board. I've color-coded this. There are three concepts here. So you're going to see the green and the blue and the red. So it has to do with concepts. Let's see how this plays out, and we'll call it a night. James 4:11, stop slandering. Now, that's an imperative mood. That's present active imperative of kata laleo. Stop slandering fellow members of the royal family. Well, that's a good idea. You're not going to get much further in your spiritual growth unless you stop this. Okay, stop slandering. This is imperative mood. Fellow members of the royal family, the one habitually slandering, that's present active participle of kata laleo, the one habitually slandering a fellow believer or habitually judges, krino, his brother, currently slanders, present active indicative of kata laleo, currently slanders the law, nomos. That's the royal law we've been talking about all night. And judges, krino, the royal law. But if you judge, krino, the royal law, you are not a doer of the law, the royal law, but a judge, krites, of it. And let me just say, in summary of verse 11, when this applies to you, you have dug a big hole. And that has to do with the people in the city of Jerusalem, 45 AD. They are a motley bunch, and I'm telling you, they started with this in James chapter 1, verse 2. This is the first church in the church age. It's the synagogue. James was a Jew. Jesus' half-brother. He has the gift of pastor-teacher. He realized this, and he therefore decided he would organize a church. He was familiar with synagogues. So he went to some Jews that are still Judaic in essence, and said, I want to rent your synagogue on Sundays. And they said, fine, it'll be this much cash on the barrelhead. And he therefore opened the doors for a Christian church. And people, Messianic Jews, would come in. They believed in Jesus. They would come in to hear James, the half-brother of Jesus, teach doctrine. And a motley crew showed up. It was horrible who showed up. Why would they be any different? This is the first church to open its doors ever. James's first church. And these people come in to hear what he's got to say. And what kind of doctrine did they have when they got there the first day? Absolutely zero. And James has to deal with people with all kinds of crazy and stupid ideas. What did he decide to do? He decided just teach doctrine. And he found out that most of the doctrine he needed to teach had to do with mental attitude sins that would transform into verbal sins, and then they would explode with things that would include misbehavior, put it that way. And he's railing at these fellow Jews the entire five chapters of James. And we're almost done with James chapter 4. And it's been a rough road to hoe. But what I suggest to you as we close out is that if you paid any kind of attention to this over the course of probably 4 years now, and we're not done yet, you're going to find out when it's all over with that you have learned a great deal about how you ought to behave. And this is a time in our nation's history where we need to have a great deal of absolute facilitated biblical truth circulating in our streams of consciousness for application into the hostile environment of the devil's world. It's the war, the internal war in client nation America is getting hot, and you do not have the option for fear. Just remember that. Father, we thank you that James exposed the dark side of the human soul. We've learned from Scripture there's just so many things that must take place in order for the freedom of individuals to prosper. And there's always someone from the dark side that does not want that to occur. We are at a moment of trial in our country. It is our prayer that doctrine will win the day, and that we can be a part of that by continuing our pursuit of truth so that we can therefore continue our pursuit of your immutable word. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.